Good morning, everybody. Good to see y'all here. Welcome. Welcome to the new year. So we're this Sunday, we are continuing through our kind of overview of the Bible. And this morning we will figure out why an 8th century shepherd's opinion about a nation matters. And so we're in the book of Amos. It falls chronologically with what we're at. Actually, there's several of these written prophets that happened around this time. We read Jonah. We went through Jonah, I think, last week. Amos this week. Hosea is also around this time. Micah is around this time. So you kind of got this cluster of prophets all together. So Amos chapter 1, verse 1, we'll read this little verse, kind of get some context at the stage, then we'll pray and go through this little prophecy, this little sermon here. It says, "The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." So that's Jeroboam the second. It's the second Jeroboam. This is the same one that Jonah essentially encouraged to push out the borders of Israel. So days of Uzziah, days of Jeroboam. And it was 2 years before the earthquake. So this sets a pretty narrow window of when this happens. But let's pray, we'll get to all the facts about it, and then what's the message? What's the point, and why is it important? Why is it in your Bible? Because this is one of those books I'm sure we are not very familiar with. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. These words, thank you for everybody that's here this morning. Thank you for life in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would help us and guide us through this lesson, the study. And Lord, thank you again for the many blessings and that are really all found in Jesus Christ. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Amos is a little background. Amos shows up. This is about chronologically 760 BC. Amos is primarily he's really only talking to the northern part of the nation. And this is sort of the gavel falling on the north. This is where one of those times where the Lord says, this is it. It's I'm not going to put up with it anymore. And what had happened in the north, as we've gone over, but they had created a whole alternative system that had led the people away from the Lord. They got out of Jerusalem. They got away from looking towards the Lord, where he was going to be in Jerusalem. And so they set up this whole system. Jeroboam did. Ahab strengthens the system, but he makes the county or the capital city Samaria. And they still have the worship temples, the temples in Dan and Bethel. And so Amos is this burdened shepherd. He's not a prophet. He doesn't come from any line of prophets. And he'll say that in the book, in his message. What the book is basically a sermon in the first part, and then in chapter 7, looks like Amos either gets arrested, or he certainly gets persecuted. And the second part of the book is the judgment on Samaria and then the future hope and essentially the establishing of a pointing to, this is what all the prophets seem to do, they point to a future hope in a Messiah, in Christ, who is going to be the muster point, the gathering point for not just Israel and Judah, but all nations. And so we'll get to that. So Amos is this shepherd. You're given the time frame, King Uzziah, and then also Jeroboam, the second Jeroboam, and then 2 years before this earthquake. Now, there's interesting things. I know I realized when I put this up, a lot of these words are too small. So, and I don't, this isn't a Prezi, this is just an infograph. So I can't zoom in and out of this. But recently, there's a couple of folks that have done some research, and I point to this because this is an earthquake that's been found digging through history in Israel, and it looks like these couple of archaeologists, Dr. Uziel and Dr. Khalif, found a time around 770 BC where there was a massive, what they would say, magnitude 8 earthquake, where there's roofs of buildings that are on the ground, there's stuff that would normally sit up high up in a place, and it's like crushed under rubble and stuff like that. So they're digging through all of these things, and they have come to the conclusion, I think this is in the last 3 years, came to the conclusion that there had to be an earthquake at this, in this northern part of Israel. And so this is what Amos says. It was 2 years before the earthquake where he prophesied these things. So that's interesting. Give you a time frame here. And then he says, the Lord is going to roar from Zion. That's verse 2. Now, knowing what maybe you know from what we've been studying, why would that be significant to a prophet to the north, that the Lord would, his voice would come out of Jerusalem? Why would that be important to the northern tribes, that the Lord's voice comes out of Jerusalem? Anybody? That's what, do what? Jerusalem isn't in the north, Jerusalem's in the south, and like what Jake said, that's where the Lord is. He's not in the north. So when Amos says this, the Lord's voice is essentially coming out of Zion, Jerusalem. That means the Lord's voice isn't in Samaria, it isn't in Bethel, it isn't in Dan, it's in Jerusalem. And so that's significant, and I point these things out because obviously when we read this, it doesn't really register why that makes any difference, but I want you to know why it does make a difference, why these things are said, and why they're these details pointed out, because if you're not an Israelite living at this time, some of these statements are just sort of, okay, the Lord's in Zion, that sounds great, Psalms say that. But this is why it's important for a prophet or a shepherd to say something like this, because it's really an indictment on the northern tribes and what they've done. So the first two chapters of Amos, and like I said, Amos up through chapter 6 looks like one sermon. It's one sermon. And then Amos gets arrested, and then he tells essentially the political structure and the king, this isn't going to go well for you in the last couple chapters, but there's going to be hope at the end. So the first two chapters of this, he keeps saying for 3 and for 4 transgressions, and he starts citing all of these outside nations for 3 and 4 transgressions of Moab. Moab isn't Israel, it's outside of Israel. For 3 and 4 transgressions of Ammon. For 3 and 4 transgressions of Edom. And he says the Lord's going to do this. The Lord's going to perform a judgment for 3 and 4 transgressions, and whether that's added up or just the 4th transgression. And then he says something about what the nation did. I'll give you a little example. So he says this. The first thing he says in verse 3, thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. That was how they subdued the people. You know, just Damascus had captured land, and they had captured prisoners of war, and this is the idea. And so the Lord says, for 3 and 4 transgressions of this place, I'm going to repay this. For 3 and 4 transgressions of this place, I'm going to repay this. And he sort of draws a circle around Israel. And then he gets to Judah, which is in chapter 2. And he says, for 3 and 4 transgressions of Judah, this is going to happen. Chapter 2, verse 4. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord. So Judah's not in much better shape. But Judah isn't really the target. That's not the bullseye here. That's not what the Lord's after. He's making these statements that this is going to happen. They have not kept the commandments. Their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. He talks about sending a fire and devouring these palaces. But the very next group of people he addresses is now who he's after. Verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel. Now we're to the northern part. And this is what Amos is. This is where his heart's burdened for. For 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. Panting after the dust of the on the head of the poor, that's a statement of how greedy and covetous they were. Like, give me that piece of land. And Amos is really blunt about these things. I mean, he's very picturesque when he describes these things. So he says they lap up the dust like dogs. I mean, they're just like so greedy. And this greed has polluted the nation. It's polluted the north. They're so greedy. And then he talks about verse 7, the pain after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, that turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. So you've got fornication going on, just bad stuff. It's stuff that Paul would say in 1 Corinthians. He said, this is stuff that Gentiles don't even talk about. It's so corrupt. And here is this nation that's supposed to be God's people. They split themselves off into the separate place, and now they're so far away from God. The greed is eating up the culture. The sexuality is eating up the culture. It's just a bad situation. And so Amos he's burdened with this, and he's laying out some of the problems in the nation. And this is what happens when the nation stops fearing God. They just go into these things, and this is what's happened with Israel. Then he gives a little bit of history at the end of this little section. He says, yet destroy, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9, yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. He was strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. The Amorites were the main people in the land when Israel came into the land. And the Lord said back in Genesis, the wickedness of the Amorites wasn't full yet, so he wasn't going to move that culture out. But by the time Israel's going to move into the land, the wickedness of the Amorites is filled up, it's overflowing, and God's sort of done with all of it. And so he's going to flush out that culture and replace it with his people. And interestingly enough, I will mention this, I should have mentioned it a while ago, but it talks about them drinking the wine of the condemned. And essentially that's like they're just drunken on... The wine of the condemned is found in Proverbs 31, 6 and 7, if you want to look it up. But it says, give strong drink to him that is ready to perish. So it's kind of like hospice. It's kind of like, you get drugs in the hospital. You know, if you're sick, it's the way people would use drugs in those situations where the body's failing or something like that. And the problem with Israel is they've turned it into recreational fun. And so this is part of their culture. It's just become lose your mind and have fun and kind of that kind of thing. And so and not that fun is terrible or bad, but you know, when you do certain things like that and you lose your morality as well, you lose your sense of right and wrong, and so this is what they've done. And so nothing is sacred in the nation. There's not really anything sacred except things that shouldn't be sacred. You know, the typical sacred cow thing, you know, don't touch that whatever. That's been here forever, whatever. All those things are things that people made up. But what God said was sacred is no longer sacred. It doesn't matter to the people. These new covenant people, they're supposed to be, well, the Lord was teaching all throughout the history of Israel that people are sanctified by their spiritual disposition. And this is what it's talking about, the Holy Spirit and the spiritual cleansing of people. You're sanctified by your spiritual disposition. For instance, some people, let's take a simple act of giving. And some people give because they're generous and they want to be a help and they want to be a blessing. And that's good. That's a sanctified, that's great. Some people give sometimes because they want people to know or they want to control certain things. That's not good. That's not sanctified giving. That's the disposition of the person is the measurement by which this is either wicked or righteous. So charitable generosity, charitable friendship, charitable, these things are good. This is just the sanctification of the Spirit. This is a spiritual thing and a spiritual disposition. But you can take one act and have a different motivation. Some people can have a wicked motivation for it. Some people can have a good motivation for it. And that this all becomes very clear in the New Covenant, where the spiritual disposition is the point. It's largely the point. Some people come to church to be seen. Some people come to church to be fed. Some people come to church because they want stuff done a certain way. Some people come to church because they actually want to get something from the Lord. We're all doing the same thing, but why we're doing it measures whether this is a good thing or a bad thing for you. And so this is what the Lord's been trying to teach these folks. And nothing is sacred in their place now that the Lord said it should be sacred. And so Amos gives a little bit of history. He says the Amorite was in the land. Their culture had been completely polluted. The Lord moved them out. They were bigger. They were stronger than you. And the Lord moved them out. And he replaced that culture with your culture. And this is what he's trying to do. And just as fast as he replaced that culture with your culture, he will replace your culture with another culture. And so this is what he said in verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10. Amos says, also, he's given the history. I brought you up from the land of Egypt, led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazirites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? Didn't I do this? But you gave the Nazirites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. So he's just like burdened. The Lord is actually burdened by the people. He's just crushed under the weight of the sin of the people. So Amos goes on. Therefore, the flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his force. Neither shall the mighty deliver himself. Neither shall he stand that handleth the bow. And he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. So basically, all of these physical characteristics aren't going to make any difference when the Lord removes himself from the protection of the people. You can have the strongest army, you can have the fastest horses, you can have all of these things, but those things aren't going to ultimately help you when the Lord had fully removed himself from the picture in your nation. And so Amos goes on, after giving him a little bit of history, hear this word. Chapter 3, this little box here. Chapter 3, and if you can see it, there's two people walking together here. That's kind of the first point. Can two walk together except they be agreed? That's one of the famous questions in Amos. And the point is, the Lord has brought up the nation. He's tried to guide and help and direct and all of those things. And the nation doesn't agree with God, and there's no way for the nation to walk with God because they don't agree. And so Amos says, can two walk together except they be agreed? It's a rhetorical question. They can't. That's the idea. Then he says, after hear this word in chapter 3, I'm not going to go through all of chapter 3. There's a lot of good little illustrations in there. But it ends in essentially the north and the northern culture coming to an end. This is how these things end. Chapter 4. I've got a big cow here. Chapter 4, he addresses sort of, I don't know how else to put this, but sort of high society pompous women. And that's what he's addressing. And he calls it, yeah. He doesn't spare anybody here. It says, hear this word, ye kine of Bashan's cattle. But he's talking to people that are in the mountain of Samaria. So they live in the capital, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring, let us drink. And the Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, lo, the days shall come upon you that he shall take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. This is, if you can imagine, this is what he's saying. It's rough. He calls them cattle, and he says, if you can imagine a large butchering place, and the meat's hung on hooks, and the meat is basically to be eaten. That's the purpose. It's just beef, just to be eaten. And the Lord says, this is what you're going to be turned into. You're going to be carried out on hooks. Your kids are going to be carried out on littler hooks. And this is what's going to happen to the nation, not because I hate you, but because you won't listen. And you're traveling down a path that just leads to destruction. And because you won't listen, this is what's going to happen. So he says, he addresses the cattle, which are people. Verse 4 is very sarcastic. Come to Bethel and transgress. So come on. But do your religion. Do whatever you're doing. Do your religion. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. It's like, this is all sarcasm. This is just like, yeah, do your religion. It's no good. It wasn't any good before. And it's not going to help you in the end. So he says, yeah, do your religion. Come to Samaria. Come to Bethel. Do this. Verse 5, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel. So this is what you like to do. You like to play games with religion. You show up to church, but you're not interested. You do your offerings, but you're not interested. You do your Sunday stuff, but you're not interested. And so you really don't want direction from the Lord. You just want to do your own thing. And you just need God to justify your own thing. And so he says, yeah, come to Bethel. Come to Dan. Transgress. Bring all your offerings. Bring all your stuff. Because this is what you like to do. So if you like to do it, go ahead and do it. But I'm just telling you, it comes to an end. And so he's pretty rough on these folks. Verse 6, I've given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread. This is a famine. This means now there's lack of food. Cleanness of teeth doesn't mean they brush their teeth well. It means they don't have any food. And so this is what's happened multiple times in the nation. They've gone through these famines where the Lord has tried to chasten the people, but they haven't got rid of the things that are the major problems. And this is the issue. It's like we kind of dance around the things that are the actual problems. He says, yet ye have not returned unto me. At the end of verse 6. Verse 7, I have withholden the rain from you, the drought. Verse 8, at the end, yet ye have not returned unto me. Verse 9, I've smitten you with blasting and mildew. It's like things are rotting. Your gardens, your vineyards, your fig trees, yet you've not returned unto me. At the end of verse 9, verse 10, I've sent among you pestilence after the manner of Egypt. At the end of verse 10, you haven't returned to me. Verse 11, I've overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So there was some war and some fiery battles and some fire that ate up some of the folks. Terrible. He says, but you haven't returned unto me. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things. You haven't returned unto me. You just keep doing your own thing. And this is where the famous phrase comes from after all of that. You haven't returned to me. You haven't returned to me. You haven't returned to me. You haven't returned unto me. You haven't returned unto me. And then he says, all right, prepare to meet your God now. Prepare to meet your God. This is where that famous phrase comes in at the end of chapter 5. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth, verse 13, that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, and maketh the morning darkness, that treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. And you don't know him, but prepare to meet him. And the problem is you're going to prepare to meet him in a bad way. He's not coming in grace. He's already tried that. He's tried mercy. He's tried light. He's tried direction. He's tried instruction. And you're dead set on this course that just leads you to death. The wages of sin is death. And so the Lord says, you're going to meet me. It's just going to, I'm not going to be your friend when you meet me. I've tried to be your friend, but I'm not going to be your friend when you meet me, because you've ignored everything I've said up to this point. Chapter 5. And you'll notice 3, 4, and 5 begin with hear this, hear this, hear this. And he addresses three different people. The first one, hear ye this. I forget who he addresses. You can read it. The second one, the kine of Bashan, like the cattle. And then this one, chapter 5, hear this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more arise. She is forsaken upon her land, and there is none to raise her up. So that's over here. Starts to get, right here, these four transgressions. Now the Lord's going to set this plumb line, and this is basically the gavel. This is like, I'm going to lay this plumb line to the nation, and a plumb line is essentially, is this thing balanced? Is this thing, where's the inequity in this thing? And the Lord says, I'm going to lay this plumb line in the nation, and I'm going to meet out whatever's not right, not balanced in this thing, whatever's inequitable. So this goes on in chapter, let's see, that's going to be later on in chapter 7, but chapter 5, over and over you'll see the phrase seek this, seek that, seek this, seek that. Seek the Lord, seek the God who made the stars, seek this, seek that, all through chapter 5. And it's kind of like Amos. It's not really instruction. It's sort of just, again, judgment. It's just, you're not going to do this. Verse 21, chapter 5 is, again, you would never think that God would say anything like this, but he does. He says in verse 21, I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Like I don't want the burning candles and the burning incense. I don't want to smell it. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials. So he's done with the religion. And I don't know how to apply this necessarily, but the lamb was sort of the center of the nation of Israel. This was like the main staple. Egypt hated shepherds and all that kind of stuff. When you get some of those phrases early on, Genesis, Exodus. So the lamb was sort of the center of stage in the north, the cow becomes the center stage. You got the cow in Bethel, the cow in Dan. So these are, you know, cowboys, I guess you could say. These are cattle people. This is what they mainly work in. And not that that's bad. It's just they've replaced what God had set up for something else. Now they're all using cattle, and this is their economy, and this is their religion revolves around the cow. So everything's about the cow. And it really is when they set the idols up in Dan and Bethel. So he talks about their religion. I hate your feasts. It's rough. Verse 24, let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. I think Martin Luther King Jr. used that phrase in a speech one time to talk about civil rights and things like that in the U.S. So this is from Amos. Verse 25, have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Chiun or Kiun, your images, the star of your God. So they just made these gods, and this is who they worship. This is who they're following. This is the image they're taking on. And therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus. So that's the end of that. That's the lamentation. And then chapter 6, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. So now he turns sort of his attention to Judah a little bit. And trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. So now he's pointing at Samaria, and he talks about putting far away the evil day, meaning this is what they're saying essentially, that we can do, there is no judgment coming on us. We're God's people, we're eternally secure, and therefore there's no judgment on us. We're good, and God is... He's not going to judge us, and we're going to keep doing what we want to do. And so Amos is hammering on that. He's like, no, God is interested in your spiritual disposition. He's interested in the light that he gives you and you listening to that light and paying attention to it. So he says in chapter 6, verse 3, you put away the evil day. You put far away the evil day and cause the seed of violence to come near. What does that mean? That means you ignore the judgment and you invite wickedness in. You've ignored the inevitable judgment on the culture and on your people, and you've just invited this seed of violence to come near. Lie upon beds of ivory, stretch themselves upon the couches. So they want to have the comfortable life, and which everyone does, but they don't want to have any sort of self recognition or any sort of self-reflection about their own lives. They just want comfort. And so they don't want to think about judgment. Don't bring me that judgment stuff. Don't bring me that, you know, God is going to do this or that. Don't bring me that stuff. We're good. We're God's people. We're fine. Verse 4, the chant to the sound of the viol. Verse 6, the drink wine in bowls. I mean, it's just party and party and party, and anoint themselves with chief ointments. But they're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They don't have any care about any of this stuff or any of this rebellion against God. They don't care that they've basically polluted everything God had said to make sacred, and they don't care about that. So he says, I'm going to skip down here a little bit. He gives another illustration. Verse 12, shall the horses run upon the rock? Will one plow there with oxen? For ye have turned judgment into gall and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. So you've taken what God's given you and you've turned it against God and against yourselves and against other people. Ye which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? Like, we've done this. We're good. We're powerful. But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness. So this is, these guys, these prophets, are very political. What he's talking about is the destruction of the culture and the nation in the north. And so this is going to be, the Assyrians are going to come in and they're going to really do this job. And the Lord's trying to warn them that this is what's coming. You've polluted your nation and this is what's coming. You've invited this stuff in. Then he says in chapter 7, thus saith the Lord, he showed me grasshoppers, he showed me, let's see, I think this is where the fruit basket comes in. He showed him the plumb line in chapter 7. Now the fruit's next. But he shows him the plumb line in chapter 7, which we were talking about. And this is, at this point, this is one sermon, it looks like. And at this point, when the Lord lays the plumb line, there's an account now of Amos essentially being arrested. He's definitely trespassed. I don't know if he actually goes to prison for this, but he's certainly trespassed. So this high priest of Samaria comes out, or Bethel comes out, and says, you can't talk like this. You're not in line with our doctrine. You can't talk like this. You can't say these things. You can't say these things against the nation. You can't say these things about the king. You can't say these things. And so what we say to you, Amos, is go to your own land, go out to your field, talk to your cows, go home. Don't tell us this. We're not interested in your message. We're not interested in what you have to say. We don't care. We've got our ways. We do our ways. We do our things. And we're not interested. So you can go home and preach all you want in your home. But don't come back here. This is the king's court. This is what he owns. This belongs to the state. And you're not allowed to talk like that here. And so I don't know if he gets arrested for it, but he definitely gets trespassed for it. And so in chapter 7, this happens in verse 10. Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. That's all going to happen. Also Amaziah, verse 12, said unto Amos, O thou seer, go flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. So go back over there. Maybe they'll listen to you, but we don't want anything to do with you. Prophesy not again anymore at Bethel. It's the king's chapel. It's the king's court. Then answered Amos, and this is where he says, look, I'm not a prophet. I'm a concerned citizen. I'm just a farmer. I'm a shepherd. I came from Tekoa. I look at my country. I see we've strayed so far from God. And our whole purpose for our nation is to carry the light of the Lord, bring forth this Messiah, which we'll get to at the end. Our whole purpose has been abandoned for our nation. And this is really, no other nation has these kinds of purposes, but this nation does. And so Amos says, look, I am not a prophet. My parents aren't deacons or pastors or anything like that. I'm a concerned shepherd who lives in this country and see it is the end of all of this culture. And so at that point, he says, after he says this to Amaziah and to the arresting officers or whoever he has a court with, whoever he has a hearing with, he says this, and then he talks about this rotten fruit. He says, the Lord shows me this basket of fruit, and it's all rotten. And that's this nation. It's just rotten. It's fruit that God was going to use, but it's all been corrupted now. And so in chapter 8, they say, there's a kind of a funny phrase that they say. I want to find this. Verse, I should have made a note of this. It's in chapter 8, but the way the people will respond to Amos, it's kind of like, can we just get back to everyday life? Like we do a religion, but it doesn't. We're not really interested in the religion. We do the religion. Can we just get back to like everyday life? So it's like, when are the Sabbath days going to be over? Is it verse 5? Let's see, because they ask these questions. Yeah, there you go. Thank you, Catherine. So this is what Israel says. They say in verse 5, chapter 8, verse 5, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn? So when can we get back to business? Like, we're not really, we do this religion, but, I mean, can we be done with this a little bit and let's get back to everyday life and real things? And the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit. So he kind of throws that in there, that they're all corrupt and crooked, and they just want to get back to business. That we may buy the poor for silver and needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. So their question in verse 5, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn? It's we go through the motions of this belief, but what we really need to do is get back to real life. You know, Christianity is for children. That's the idea. And when you get grown up, you kind of get away from all the myths and you get away from all that stuff. And we just need to get back to business. And that's their mentality. It's like, we just need to get back to business. When can the Sabbath be over? When can these things be over? And that's how they participate. It's just sort of a routine thing. It only affects their life in that they do these things. It doesn't really affect who they are. It's supposed to, though. These beliefs are supposed to be who you are. And so their mentality is just, let's get Sunday over with. Let's get Sabbath over with. Let's get it done so we can do big boy stuff again. So we can go do what we're supposed to be doing, like, you know, doing business, making money. That's what we need to be doing. And all this religious stuff is just a distraction. And I'll say this, this mentality is becoming more and more prevalent. But I don't think it's necessarily people's fault. I think the church is largely responsible for not being very relevant to what's going on in the world. And so when people ask, what's the relevance of it? Let's get back to real life. We ought to have some answer. Like, what is the relevance of this? Why would you come on a Sunday morning and open a Bible and listen to the Bible being explained? Why would you do that? Is there a point to it, or are we just going to do this and then get back to business, get back to reality? Because that's what they're asking. That's what Israel asks. And so Amos is kind of, he's indicting them for it. But that's what it's become to them. And so chapter 8, verse 11, the judgment, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. And they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgin's young men faint for thirst, they that swear by the sin of Samaria, and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth. This is the gods they look to now. Even they shall fall and never rise again. So this is the idea. This is they'll fall. This part of the nation is going to fall and never recover. So hence you have the lost 10 lost tribes of Israel. This is what happens. They don't recover. They're not ever recounted. They're going to go away with the sin of Samaria and Bethel and Dan eventually, with Assyria coming in, and that will be the end of it. And so Amos says, this is what's going to happen to the nation. The Lord's made the judgment. He's made the call. This is what's going to happen to the people. The nation will cease to be a state. It will be dissolved. It will be essentially overtaken by another state. And some of the people will be prisoners of war. Some people will just become citizens of other countries. And this is what will happen. The nation will be dissolved. And what God's purpose was for Israel, at least in the north, will be abandoned. Now, he's going to keep Judah around for a while, but in the north, this is what's going to happen. Chapter 9, the last part of this, try to get through this thing. He says in verse 1, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the post may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword that fleeth, that of them shall not flee away. He that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall my hand take them. Though they climb to heaven, thence will I bring them down. Obviously, these are figures of speech. These are things just describing someone digging into the earth and trying to get away from violence, or someone trying to get the high ground and trying to get away from violence that way. They hide themselves in the top of Carmel. I will search them and take them out. And there I will command the serpent shall bite them, so they'll be hunted down by nature. It's rough. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes for them for evil and not for good. The Lord of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. So what you read in Exodus with the flooding of the Egyptians, the land will, and the people will suffer much the same judgment in that. But then he gets to the hope part. All of this is just, it's very critical, obviously. And then he gets to the hope part. And this is what makes these people prophets, part of it. Part of it is what they said came true, and part of it is they possess the Spirit of Christ. And so there frequently things will come out of their mouth that relate to Christ and his work. Verse 9, chapter 9, verse 9, he says, for lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least of grain fall upon the earth. So he's going to sift out the tares, or sift out the bad stuff and keep the good stuff. This is exactly what Jesus says to Peter. Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. So it's at the individual level, and the Lord's going to do this, and he does this. All the sinners of my people, verse 10, shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. That means go before us. Then this verse, pay attention to this verse, verse 11. In that day, when this happens, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen. Well, I thought he was from the north. I thought he's from the north. So why is Amos concerned about the tabernacle of David? Well, because this is what God's promised here. I'll raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen and close up the breaches thereof. I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all of the heathen, which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed. The mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities, and so on. I will plant them in their land, and so on and so forth. So this is this last box here. And when I said pay attention to that verse, because you jump ahead to the New Testament, and in Acts chapter 15, there is a council. And the apostles are trying to figure out why Gentiles, non-Jewish people, are getting eternal life and getting the Spirit of God just like Israel is, just like the Jews are. The Jews are coming to Christ, and the Spirit of God is evidently in them. But now they're noticing that even Gentiles are participating in this. Peter goes to Cornelius. Paul gets called out in Acts chapter 9. One of the very first ones is the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 7. So by Acts 15, the apostles have some questions, and Paul is there to help answer these questions. He says, yeah, they're getting in like we get in. This isn't Old Testament Mosaic law stuff. This is, they're getting in like we get in. So it's the Jew first, then to the Greek. And so the Jews are getting eternal life. They're getting the Spirit of God. And it's not just prophets. It's not just like these men getting it. It's like women and children are getting this. And so this is sort of what Joel had said, that your old men dream dreams, all that kind of stuff. So all of these people are participating in this new covenant now. And so James stands up after hearing Paul. James stands up and he says, you know, there's some scripture about this. It's in Amos. And it says that God is going to rebuild this house. And he's going to rebuild it, and he's going to fulfill his promise where all nations would be blessed. And that's exactly what's going to happen here. That's what is happening. And so I'll read this to you. Acts chapter 15, this is good. James is going to quote this and say, this is what's going on. This is what's happening in the nation. We've come to this fruition here, and now all of these nations are participating in the blessing. Not just us. And this isn't church age any. This is just Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the whole thing. And all the nations are going to participate in it. And so after verse 13, chapter Acts 15, 13 says this real quick. After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David. This is where Jesus Christ is saying, take down this temple and in 3 days I'll build it again. And everybody's like, well, how are you going to build the temple again? This thing took 46 years to build. And the Bible says, well, he wasn't talking about the temple, the stone. He was talking about his body. His body is the gathering point. His body is where God is working, not the temple, the body of Christ. And so this is the fulfillment of this. Verse 16, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof. I will set it up. So this is James' answer to this. He's saying this is what's happening. This is the interpretation of this. That the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city then that preached being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. And get a little excerpt of a letter. So you have letters from Paul now. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, things like that. But this is the judgment. This is what's going on here. So that all said, this is Amos. He references Jesus Christ at the very end, and we don't have much time left, so I'm going to pray, and we're going to get out of here. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for these words, and I pray it's been helpful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.